Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. We're now at the Groveley Gospel Chapel on the 16th of February, 1983, for the continuation in the series by Mr. Peter Brandon on the Great Essentials. Tonight's subject is Love and Not the World. Mr. Peter Brandon.
We're here tonight with the Word of God. And it's lovely to see friends who have come from near to far and far. Thank you very much indeed. Now we are studying this great subject of love. And we have noticed that the main word that's used in the New Testament is a divine love. It's the agape that's mentioned 120 times in the New Testament. The verb of that particular word is actually mentioned 130 times in the New Testament. So you can see that this is basically a New Testament word. We have noticed, first of all, that this love is spiritual. It's not human, it's divine. It comes from God. And we have seen from the Scripture the men whom God loves, ungodly, sinful, enemies, and God has the capacity to love them. We have seen the manner of his love. He does not love by mere mechanical expression. He has loved us in the reality of death. And if we want to tell how much we are loved by God, we look at Calvary. And there we see in time an expression of eternal love, and how that should thrill our hearts. We have seen that this perfect love is not only manifested to sinful men and women, it is not only expressed at Calvary, but it's injected, infused, transmitted, if you like, into these little hearts of ours, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we have noticed that God has not given this love miserly and meanly, but he has given this love in all its massive effusion. And the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And then we close by saying, that is why when we stand before the Lord, not one of us will have an excuse for bitterness. Secondly, we have seen that this love is essential. If any local church is going to function normally, it must be specialists in this love. And therefore, this love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, surpasses all verbal gifts. It surpasses all prophetical gifts. It surpasses even devotional gifts. You may give until you are in a state of bankruptcy, said the apostle. You may even give your body to be burned. But if it's not provoked by love, it will profit you nothing. We have seen that this love is not only essential for the functioning of a local church, but this love is also essential for the continuation of a local church. Now why? The greatest church that ever existed upon earth was the church at Ephesus. And that church left its first love. We looked at the characteristics of first love, and we noticed that first love was the love of the first commandment, the love of the total preeminence of Christ, and the love of the fullness of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when that local church left first love, God was actually in the process of removing its lampstand. And then we stopped and we asked ourselves a very awkward question. How many local churches know anything about first love? And isn't this indicative that the lampstands have been removed? And therefore we need to humble ourselves before the Lord so that we might be restored to first love. Then we noticed last night that first love and perfect love is a principle, the main principle. And therefore we have been delivered from the oldness of the letter. We have now been brought into the newness of the Spirit. And the newness of the Spirit is faith's way. It's the Spirit's way. And hallelujah, it's love's way. But this love is not gooey and goofy and all goggly-eyed. Lots of people would like us to believe that. But agape love has nothing to do with that. If ye love me, he says, keep my commandments. And when we love the Lord, we just keep his commandments. And that simply means not just the Ten Commandments, but all the commandments that are given to us in the New Testament. We obey them. And therefore there is no such thing in the New Testament as a rebellious Christian. If a person is rebellious, he is not saved. As simple as that. The moment we become a Christian, we acknowledge Jesus as Saviour and Sovereign, and we submit to the teaching of the Word of God. But we do not keep the Word of God dictatorial, as though our Lord was a Sergeant Major. We keep his commandments because we love him. And therefore, this is the newness of the Spirit. And then lastly, we noticed that love was not only the main principle, but love also was social. It is the evidence of my salvation that I love the brethren, with the small b. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Number two, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And when we have love one toward another, it's the hallmark of discipleship. And then it's the secret of evangelism. When we love the dying souls of men, and we're constrained by the love of Christ, then we shall win someone for the Lord. Beloved, if every one of us loved the souls of men to such an extent that we wept over them as we should, all of us would become individual soul winners. Now tonight, we're going to take up a vital subject, and that is love's rival. Love has a sinless jealousy. And we're going to see that sinless jealousy tonight. Now let's begin reading at 1 John chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one, meaning Satan, and all his tactics. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now please note that in the church of God there are three stages. There is the stage of childhood, where we are occupied with relationship and the forgiveness of sins. Then secondly, there is the stage of the young men, where they have learned to live a victorious life and they're overcoming the wicked one. And then there is the spiritual stage of the fathers, and they're not occupied with the forgiveness of sins, although they enjoy it. Neither are they occupied with the overcoming life, although they experience it. But they are taken up with the loveliness of Christ. And that's a spiritual father. Having said that, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now that will do for our first reading. Now tonight I want to speak upon one of the most vital subjects, I believe, in the Church of God today. And that is that every Christian should have a profound hatred for the system of this world. Not the people of the world, but for the system of this world. Now I think it would be true to say, beloved saints of God, that for about 35 years there has been in the evangelical world a slow conformity to it. And that is why perhaps the Church of God in the 20th century has lost its power. The Word of God makes it quite clear in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, unfortunately, a new attitude toward the world started just after the war. And the devil joined arms with the Church of God, and there has been this ugly compromise. So for the first time for almost 2,000 years now, we have professional boxers who claim to be Christians, who sit in the corner of the ring and pray for victory, and then in the name of the Lord Jesus will smash a man to pieces. Secondly, we have now in the Church of God film stars who can do some snogging on the TV, which is very suggestive, and then in the other turn, preach the gospel. Thirdly, we have men up to their thighs in the world, and perhaps in the business world, are extremely deceitful, and then can come into the Church of God and take up position because of their monetary authority. Now I want to say, without the fear of contradiction, that is absolutely unscriptural and totally wrong. And that is why I believe we have lost our spiritual power. Now we are told in the Word of God that we must not be conformed to the system of this world. We are told, on the contrary, to be transformed. That's a beautiful word. It comes from the idea of the metamorphosis, and it basically means moving from one degree to another. In other words, if you can visualize a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, what the apostle is basically saying, if I may use a tinge of humor, don't be a caterpillar, Christian, crawling over the cabbages of this world, but become a butterfly, Christian. That means seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, so that your heart and affection would be in the heavenlies. Now, isn't that beautiful? And may it be that after this address, all of us will seek those things that are heavenly. Now, if I stop there, we'd all be in a theological muddle, wouldn't we? So first of all, I want to speak upon the world, and I want to show you the meaning of the world. Secondly, I want to show you the nature of the world that we're not to love. Then thirdly, I want to show you from the Scripture the subtle characteristics of the world that we're not to love. Then fourthly, I want us to look at the ruler of this world that we are to oppose. And then I want you to look again at the opposition of the world to the Church of God. And then I want to close on a sober note, the world, its judgment. First of all, the meaning. Now, according to the scholars, I am told that there are three words for the world. There is a word called cosmos that includes creation, such as God being the creator of the heaven and the earth, and perhaps the universe. That word cosmos not only refers to the created world, but sometimes it refers to a contrast between heaven and earth. The word cosmos also means the system of this world that is separated from God and is in complete opposition to God. And then lastly, it has the idea of speaking of the universe as a system. The second word basically means the age, a period of time that is marked by moral and spiritual characteristics. And if we had time to go through the scripture, we would see that this kind of world has its cares, Matthew 13. It has its sons, Luke 16. It has its rulers, 1 Corinthians 12. It has its own unique wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then it has its gods. And can you see that there is this word world that has to do with not only its system, but its duration, its period of time, and this is marked by moral and spiritual characteristics. And lastly, there is a word which has to do with the inhabitable world, the world of human beings. For instance, in Acts 16, we are told that the Lord Jesus is going to judge the world. Well, he's not going to judge creation, but he's going to judge the inhabitants of this world. And if you bear that in mind, then you can begin to see clearly what God means by the world. Number one, sometimes the world refers to creation. Sometimes it refers to a contrast between heaven and earth. Sometimes it refers to a system that's in opposition to God. Sometimes it can refer to a period of time, and the word is translated age. And sometimes it refers to the population of this world, the inhabitable world. Now, what does God mean when he says, love not the world? Does he mean that we should not love creation? Of course not. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth its handiwork. All Christians should seek to understand the intimate things of God's creation. We should go into the great nature world with our little books on birds, and we should identify them. We should go through our lovely meadows, and we should try and identify the grasses. We should look into our waters and try and identify the fishes. We should love nature. And all Christians should read, if they can, Schaeffer's book on cosmic alienation. And we should be against those who are hindering the natural performance of nature. So then we are to love creation. Secondly, we are to love the population of this world. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? He loved the people of the world. And as we have already seen, we should love the people of this world. And in some cases, we should be prepared to love them as ourselves. And we must always remember the story of the Good Samaritan. But then, what is it that we are not to love? We are not to love the system of this world. What then is the system of this world? Well, we see it on the surface here in 1 John chapter 2. Shall we look at it, verse 15, as carefully as we can? First of all, you will notice the strong exhortation. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That means, if I love the system of this world, and if I am slowly being squeezed into its mold, then I will never experience the love of the Father. Now, that is shattering. And you know what that means. If there is in my mind and in my soul, and I want to say this to you with all the love that God can give me, a sense of being squeezed by another power into the form and mould of this world, then, as a Christian, I shall not know the love of the Father. That is why only a few of the Lord's people can worship. And you will notice sometimes when people sit around the table, they are very silent. They have nothing to offer the Lord. Why? Because in many cases, unknowingly, they are being conformed to this world. And the love of the Father that should be pulsating in our hearts has been withered. And therefore John tells us emphatically, and as you know, John's epistle is what the theologian calls the black and white epistle. He tells us that if we love the world and its system, we shall never enjoy the love of the Father. Now we look at this and we see not only the exhortation, but we see the manifestation of the world. What is it basically? For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh. Now what does that mean? Our flesh life, and every Christian has the flesh in him. These dear friends that teach us that we've only got one nature, and that's the new nature, quite frankly, do not know the experience of the two natures. We have two natures, the flesh and the spirit. And Paul makes it quite clear they're contrary one to another. And that flesh nature within us that is constantly nagging is a part of the world system. And when I allow myself to be governed and controlled and dictated by the flesh, then I am being conformed to this world. And so we can see that worldliness has to do with the lusts of the flesh. Now I know this is particularly fine, but externally you may look very unworldly. But in your heart of hearts, you may be very worldly. Why? Because you are allowing the flesh to dictate the terms in your life. And therefore, worldliness has to do with something that's within, the lusts of the flesh, that are excited by the manifestations that are in the world. Then you will notice he goes on. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Now, what does this mean? This means something that's outside of man, such as the lust of the flesh. This is the lust of the eyes. And it's something that you look at and you crave for. It can be something that's sensual. It can be something that provokes bad sexual desire. But it can be something that's peculiarly material. It can even be the lust of having things. And therefore, we must not always imagine that worldliness is just associated with worldly pleasures. Worldliness can be materialism. And we must see that in our study tonight. But then go on. And the pride of life. Now there are various ways in which we can translate this. First of all, it can mean what it basically says. The pride of life. The pride of your dress. The pride of your behavior. Or some kind of achievement, whether it's intellectual or religious. Now it can mean that. Or it can mean the pride of life in this sense, that you pride yourself on the things that you possess. Or it can mean something more. That you find your stability and your assurance in material things and not spiritual things. The pride of life. Now, quite frankly, when we think of worldliness like that, it comes as a shock to all of us. We all know the experience of the lust of the flesh. We all know what it is to be tempted by the lust of the eye. And some of us have been bowled over by the pride of life. Well, all these things is not of the Father, but of the world. Now, I want you to note now the duration of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. Now, what does that mean? The Lord Jesus told us that we should not lay up treasure upon earth, but in heaven. And then he gives us his reason. He says, put your treasure, put all your wealth in a bank where the moth can't get at it, where the rust can't corrode it, where the thief can't break through and steal. Now, what does that mean? You might have a Rolls Royce car, and that may be the pride of your life, but remember this, the rust can get it. Seen it? Or you may have a Persian carpet, even a Persian silk carpet, that may be worth more than a Rolls Royce, but remember this, the moth can get it. I've seen it. Or in your home, you may have a genuine Rubin painting that's worth almost $500,000. But remember, burglar Bill can get in when you're asleep and steal it. And that's true. But if you have your treasures in heaven, nothing can touch it. You see, the things of this world and the gaiety of this world is all going to pass away. But the person who does the will of God will abide forever. Now, brethren and sisters, I'm going over some fine points. That holiday bungalow, nothing wrong with it. But it's going to pass away. You'll never get a reward for it in heaven. That yacht is very lovely and very nice, and I wouldn't mind a ride on a yacht. But you won't get a reward in heaven for having a yacht. That lovely furniture that we all put in our homes, very nice, very beautiful. But the Lord's not going to reward us for our furniture. We must remember this, we shall be rewarded for doing the will of God. And I do trust that we grip that tonight. Now we're going to look not so much at the nature of the world, but we're going to look at its characteristics. Now, first of all, there is the sordid side of the world. It's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And quite frankly, I'm not going into the details of this because I believe that we're all aware of it. I mean, if you went through a London tube, you would see the sordid, sensual side of the world. One of the things I try to do when I'm going on the underground is to look straight ahead of me. If I ever pass through Piccadilly, I look straight ahead. You see, in these days, we must make a covenant with our eyes. And may I say this carefully, the television is not sinful, but it can trip us up. And all of us must learn to discipline the knob, because we can be destroyed by that little monster that we have in the corner of our homes, the lust of the eyes. We must learn to discipline it. That's the sordid side. But then the world has a religious side. A religious side? Yes. Now let's turn to the scriptures to search this. Would you please turn to John chapter 7? Here Here the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own brothers. And he says in verse 7, "The world cannot hate you because they were of the world." At this particular moment, they were not converted to Christ. "But me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." Now he was referring there to the world of religion, and especially to the religion of the Pharisees. And we must remember this, that the people who opposed our Lord were not so much the Gentiles, but the religionists of his day. And sometimes we forget that it was the religious people of his day that caused the Lord Jesus naturally to be crucified. But we mustn't stop there. We must turn now to Galatians chapter 4. Verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world," and the world there is the religious world. If you look again at Galatians 6, verse 13. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that ye may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And therefore the world there is the world of religion. You say, "Well, that's completely new," but my dear friends, there is more worldliness in religion than ever we imagine. And therefore, when we think of the world, we must not only think of it as something that's sensual, but sometimes we must realize that it is essentially religious. But the religious world will not accept the divinity of our Lord. It will not accept the principle of faith. The religious world will belittle the divinity of the Lord Jesus, will pour scorn on the atonement through the blood, will mock at the resurrection of Christ, will produce a religion of works and not of faith. And therefore, every Christian is against and opposed to that religious side of the world. We have been crucified to it. But more, there is an intellectual side to the world. Would you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 2? Verse 7. "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." That word basically means intellectualism and vain deceit and the traditions of men. Notice what else he says, "after the rudiments," or the principles of this world, "and not after Christ." Now what did he mean? The Greeks were specialists in the realm of philosophy. As most of you know, the Stoics and the Epicureans were two of the greatest thinkers that the world has ever known. The early Greek philosophers were moral. The latter Greek philosophers were immoral and permissive. And when the apostle was writing, he was writing at a time when the ill-informed philosophers were at work. And unfortunately, this was coming into the church. And therefore there was a mixture of intellectualism with theology. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is simply this: beware of false intellectualism and philosophy. And quite frankly, someone will say, well, what is it? We must remember this, that in false intellectualism there is no truth. No truth. Satan is the author of all depraved, untrue philosophy and intellectualism. All truth emanates from God. Everything that's untrue emanates from Satan. Now, you will notice, if you read your modern books among evangelicals, that there are some who are beginning to explain that there is such a thing as theistic evolution. That God probably did start with protoplasm, and he moved through the cycles until he came to the Java man, the Pekin man, and then the human man. Well, my dear friends, that is vain philosophy. Vain philosophy. Then some are beginning to say to us now, can we believe in absolute inspiration, inerrancy? We believe in inspiration, but not in the infallibility of Scripture. You see, they're beginning to doubt the authority of the Word. And all this is worldly. It's vain philosophy. It's what the Scripture condemns. And therefore, as simple believers, we must take the Word of God as it stands. And if we do that, we shall never go wrong. But then, there is not only a sensual side, a religious side, an intellectual side to the world, there is a materialistic side. Let's look now at a surprising scripture, Luke chapter 12. Verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. In other words, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Beware of it. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. In other words, life does not consist, as far as the Lord is concerned, in the abundance of your material possessions. God thinks that much of our material possession. Then he goes on, having given us the lesson, to give us an illustration of this lesson. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and will build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, he's a Christian that is worldly. He goes in for material things and not spiritual things. And all his hopes and trusts are in the things that he possesses. Ah, but you say, surely, Brother Peter, this is not for the Christian, it's for the unsaved man. Not a bit of it, as we shall see in a few moments. Go on. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, not judged. The word require means examined. In other words, the Lord looks down and he says, you have reached your retirement and you are going to take your ease, but I'm not going to allow you to live any longer. You're going to be taken to heaven. And then your life will be analyzed. And therefore that man was foolish. Beloved, Let's learn the lesson. If we are building up a paradise upon earth, we are foolish. Now let's see what the Lord says. Verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now forgive my excitement here. I should have to shout a little, I'm afraid. He doesn't say not right with God, not right with God, but not rich toward God. Have you got it? He's a poor man. He dies like a pauper. Sir John Lane of the old country gave away millions. And quite frankly, it will be interesting to know how much that man really gave. And when he died, his will was published in the Telegraph. And he left £340. Mr. Healy, who was the Chancellor of the Exchequer, didn't get a penny from it. And so I am told, with good authority, the £340 that he left in the bank was a miscalculation. He miscalculated the value of his funeral. Otherwise, he wanted to leave about £60. Now you see, he was rich and yet poor. And when that man died, he was rich toward God. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How much have you got in the bank? Ooh, you say, what a rude Englishman. Come on now, how much have you got in the bank? Are you rich toward God? That's it. Get it up there. So we can see from this narrative that worldliness has to do with materialism. And you will notice that there was a church called the Laodicean Church, and that was rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And yet when the Lord looked at that local church, he says, you're poor and you're pitiful. In fact, if we have read it correctly, the condition of the church was sickening to the Lord. Why? It was worldly. Now it was right for the church in Laodicea to be in Laodicea. The church should be in the world. But you see, the trouble with Laodicea was this. It was in the right position, but in the wrong condition. You see, the world was in Laodicea. Instead of Laodicea being in the world got into Laodicea. And the church sunk. It lost its presence and its power. And then, of course, worldliness has to do with its pleasures. And I cannot turn you to these scriptures, but you will know from Luke 8 that the seed was choked because of the pleasures of this world. We notice in the last days men will be lovers of pleasure and more than God. And so we can see from the Word of God now the characteristics of worldliness. It has its sordid side. It has its religious side. It has its intellectual side. It has its materialistic side, and then, of course, it has its pleasurable side. And we are told not to love that system. Now, why? Because the person who rules over the world is Satan. He is called the prince and the power of the air. He is called in John 7 the prince of this world. Now shall the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And therefore, the person who controls this system of this world, not the cosmos of creation, but the system of this world, the government of this world, is Satan. And therefore, as Christians, how can we love a system that's controlled by Satan? Now, when we think of Satan, we must not always think of him as a monster. In Ezekiel 28, and we haven't got time to go through that chapter, we find, first of all, that Satan is marked by unique, outstanding beauty. He is perfect in beauty. Obviously, he was the most beautiful creature that God ever made. And the word Lucifer has a Latin connotation, and it means burning, shining, more like the morning star. And therefore, we must not always imagine Satan to be lurid and vulgar, but he is marked by beauty. And then we notice that Satan is marked by wisdom. In that same chapter, we are told that he is wiser than Daniel, and therefore the devil is a master intellect. He is a brilliant psychologist. And therefore the most brilliant creature that God ever made was Satan. And quite frankly, all of us are being studied at this moment by Satan. And when we read of false philosophy, we know that it comes from the enemy. And then we know that Satan is not only marked by beauty, but he longs for deity. That's how he fell. He wanted to be higher than the stars of God, higher than the throne of God. He was the covering cherub. That means he had access right into the immediate presence of God. And yet he was in submission to God. And yet he stripped off his covering. And he wanted to be co-equal with God. And he longs for deity. And one day he is going to be personified in a man. And he's going to be worshipped as God. In fact, more than God. And Satan is subject by sovereignty. He rules. He controls. And therefore, if you could see the throne of Satan, and if you could see this world and its system, you would see this massive, mighty, mysterious power that's controlling the governments of this world, and it's being controlled by the God of this world, Satan. Now, that is why John tells us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. Why? Because the system and the government of this world is controlled by Satan. Now, the opposition of the world. Now, I know this comes as a shock, but I must say it. Did you realize this, dear Christian, that Satan and the system of this world hates the living side of you? Did you know that? As you sit there, you are intensely hated by Satan, and you are intensely hated by the world. You say, well, where's your scripture for that, Brother Peter? Let's turn to John. I think it's chapter 50. Verse 16. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now why? There are two societies in this world, and only two. There is the society of the world that's controlled by the world that's under judgment. There is the society that belongs to Christ, known as the Church of God. Now, the Church of God is the Ecclesia of God, and as we have seen from the Scripture, it is a special called out group of people who belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Church of God is not of this world. Our man is in heaven, and we are associated with him there. The body of Christ is on earth, and we're here as his lights. But that's where our heart is, where our glorious man is. The world is controlled by Satan, and Satan's throne is in the air at the moment. And therefore they are being controlled by that evil monster, and that's why they are under judgment. And therefore, there are two societies that are diametrically opposed to each other, the church and the world. Now, the church is God's special called out company of people, and quite frankly, to give it its proper name, God's aristocrats. For instance, if you belong to the Roman world and you belong to the church, the assembly, you would be an aristocrat. You would have the right to judge every kind of case. You would have the right to appoint the magistrates. You would have the right to cause the country to go to war and so on. And if you belonged to the assembly, you were a citizen of high degree. And Paul uses that word to show to us that when you belong to the Church of God, you belong to the aristocrats of heaven. Because the Church of God will one day judge angels. And therefore, we are a company of people who have been called out of this world, right out of it. We're in it, but not of it. We're not associated with its system. And hallelujah, we are connected with a man in heaven. And that's where we're going one day. And when Christ comes, he's going to take us even bodily out of this world. The world is that company of people that belong to the devil. And therefore the devil has to keep them occupied. And he does so with the system of this world. And that's how he deceives them. Lest they should get their minds on Christ. Now there is something that I want to share with you now, having seen the two opposing parties, that I believe is the subtle trick of Satan. Can we turn now to Revelation chapter 2? And with this I will close. Revelation 2 verse 14. He is writing to the church in Pergamos. And in verse 14, after commending them, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, what was the doctrine of Balaam? Now, if you read the prophecy of Balaam, you will find this, that it's one of the most elevated prophecies in Scripture. How beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Israel. When you get home tonight, just for your own personal edification, you read the prophecy of Balaam, and you will find it touches some of the highest truth in Scripture. Therefore, we can say that he was an evangelical. But at the same time, he knew exactly how to trip Israel. And if I may put it in modern language so that we can understand, he was saying this: don't oppose them. The moment you oppose them, like Pharaoh did, there'll be trouble. Seduce them. Get in among them. Become one with them. Get them to be like us, so that they sacrifice to our gods and marry our children, and we'll join arms with them. We'll compromise with them. And that's the doctrine that God hated. Beloved, I want to hang my head in shame. There are scores who are teaching the Church of God to do exactly that. They're telling us this. Go into the world. Go into sport. Go into films. Go into the orchestra. Become a part of it. And be a witness. When God is calling us out of it. Beloved, as you know, I preach in boxing rings. I preach every Friday in 4 or 5 public houses. I go into dance halls. I'm hoping to do that here. But although I go into the world, I'm not of it. I would never take a glass of beer in a public house. I would never dance with those young people to whom I speak. I would never watch a game of football and hear them swearing and blaspheming my Savior. Go in to preach, go in to witness, but separate from it. And I believe this, that God is calling us to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and then we can go in and really be a witness for God. And remember that. Very shortly the Church of God is going to be taken. And then the judgment of God is going to fall upon the earth. And I want you to say this as you're going out. As you're treading upon the dry earth. As you look at the building structure of Brisbane. Just say this. It's all under judgment. It's all coming under fire. And very shortly I'm going. And then that will keep you from being a part of this world. And you will become a pilgrim and a stranger. The Lord teaches what it means not to love the world, neither the things of the world. Shall we pray? Father, we do pray that thou wilt teach us to be separate from the system of this world to such an extent that we shall be fully and absolutely given to Christ, our beloved head. We pray that the whole of our thinking, we pray that the whole of our emotional life may be governed and controlled by the mighty Holy Spirit. We pray that in these last days that thou wilt call thy people out of the system of this world so that we might be separated unto God. And then, Lord, send us back into the world and make us a flame for our God. And we pray that we may be so separate that we might have a distinctive feature, that all our joy and all our glory is found in Christ alone, so that we might be able to sing for the first time, now none but Christ can satisfy, now another name for me. And we pray that the world might see us then as a burning light for our God. Lord, grant this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.